I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and place your bookmark. And then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our memory verse for the month of May is Jesus as Lord, or the theme is, our memory verse is from Acts 2:36. If you don't mind saying this with me, it's on the board. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I appreciate that. I was supposed to preach this morning. I was supposed to preach this lesson. But Russ and I've told everybody this all along. We meet on Monday mornings at about 7, and we arm wrestle to see who gets the spot for Sunday morning. And I've won a lot, as you can tell. But I felt like I needed to throw him one for this week. So he spoke this morning. You know, you got to let him win once in a while, or he'll get down out sad, you know. I am joking completely, okay? We don't arm wrestle. We haven't yet. There may come a day, but we haven't yet. Anyways, I want us to begin right here in 1 Peter chapter 3. As we've been discussing through 1 and 2 Peter, things that we're just needing reminders about. Well, Peter is going to remind these brethren of some things. I want us to begin by reading the passage. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. It's a lengthy read. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. A very powerful passage with some profound meaning to the original hearers. So many people today want to wear the name Christian as if it is just simply a title, that there's nothing that really comes with it. Well, I will concede in a sense it is a title. It is a job title. It demands work. It demands a response. It demands action. In order to be a Christian, you are someone who is doing something. Specifically, you're a learner and follower of Christ. Have you ever noticed in the statements of God through the Word that he does not try to hide from you what he asks of you? He does not try to hide from you what it may cost you to be a Christian, a disciple. Nowhere in a job description, if you were to open up your newspaper, which I don't guess they even really make those anymore, but if you open up a newspaper and you read the classifieds and you looked at job listings, they don't typically tell you, here's a job that needs to be done. You're going to be a teacher. Okay, well, there's the teaching job. Okay, but they don't warn you about all the horrific things you're going to have to deal with. They typically will tell you the good things. The job pays this much. There's this many benefits. There's this many rewards. They don't tell you your boss is going to be a horrible individual and he's a snob. And they don't tell you that you're also going to have to be the nighttime janitor and clean up the vomit in the cafeteria. But nowhere in God's Word does He hide from you the very truths that this job is going to cost you. Peter, here in this passage, is warning the brethren. You made the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Within that, you're going to face some hardships. It's part of the job. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. We have been, and Russ dealt with a lot. Actually, I love how you can have no communication about what you're specifically going to preach, and yet they weave together so beautifully. And that's not the wisdom of these two knuckleheads, okay? That's the wisdom of that right there, folks. But he talked about that a little bit this morning. We've been very fortunate, folks. We have been very, very shielded from things that Christians have faced for years we have not had to deal with. Peter's warning the brethren here about some things they're going to have to face, things they're going to have to endure. And I've got three things I want you to consider our duty. First and foremost is to Christ, but ultimately to the righteousness that we are to pursue. I want you to notice again in verses 8 through 12, and of course verses 10, 11, and 12, he quotes Psalm 34. But notice the description overall from verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, notice that, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Okay, here's some things to do. Verse 9, here's some things not to do. Not reviling, or not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. So here's some more things. On the contrary, bless, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Then he begins to quote the Psalm 34. Notice what he says in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's made some very general statements. Actually, it starts in chapter 2 in verse 12 where he begins to talk about how we are to submit to the governing authorities, which we have faced very little issues with. Let's be honest. But in their day, in the persecution they're about to face, Rome about to start taking Christians by force and killing them, he says, submit to the governing authorities. He follows that with the slave and master relationship. Again, not a whole lot of just very application stuff to us. Talks about the husband and wife relationship in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, there gets a little bit more application. One thing I want you to notice, folks, is even in those areas where it doesn't specifically apply to me in my circumstances, are there not things I can take from it? Are there not things that I should learn from those passages that have less to do with me specifically? But while he makes those general observations in chapter 2 leading into chapter 3, he turns to everybody in verse 8. Finally, says there verse 8, all of you. While there may be things not so applicable to you in the first few verses there between 2 and 3, this is going to apply to everyone. You know, I've often thought there are just some sermons that may not specifically be about you. They may not deal with your situation very much. But one remarkable thing about God's Word is, folks, it has something specifically to say to you. And even when a sermon is general or generic and doesn't deal with your circumstance, there should be something every time we open God's Word that we can take and apply to our lives. And if we're not recognizing that, well, we've got a problem. How many times, and you don't have to tell me this, but how many times have you sat through a sermon and thought, oh man, that guy over there needed that? He might have. What about you? Even in a sermon that has nothing to do with the circumstances you find yourself in right now, you need to be the student of God's Word, the disciple of Jesus Christ. You need to be the Christian, the individual who is willing to look through the message and see not just how it might apply to me. No, no, no. See how I can apply it to me. See how can I take from this message something to benefit me in my daily life and my service to God. He says, all of you. Notice the description he provides. He says, have one mind. Be united. In a world that seeks nothing but chaos and division, in a world that wants to draw lines of distinction everywhere it can, you be different. One of the greatest moments in our life, folks, is the worship of God. It is the moment in which we are united. You ever stop to consider that? When we worship God together, notice that, together, there is oneness, there is unity, there's unity of purpose, there's unity of the Lordship of Jesus because we are His loyal subjects. Worship is about coming together, being one with one another, and worshiping our Lord. And every act of worship emphasizes that unity. When the man stands up to pray, as Howard did just a little bit ago, notice how everybody closes their eyes, which you may not close your eyes. Sometimes I close my eyes. If I'm standing up, I get dizzy with eyes closed. So don't judge me harshly. If you look at me during a prayer, you shouldn't be looking at me during a prayer, first of all. But if you do, and my eyes are not shut, it's because I get dizzy when I'm standing up with my eyes shut, okay? But have you ever considered the fact that you're thinking intensely upon the word spoken by our dear brother? You're making that prayer your own. In the act of singing, as Russ so capably led us in just earlier. We are singing. We are speaking to one another. I may not hear your voice over here. You may not hear my voice over here. But what are our voices doing? They're blending. The preaching of God's Word. You're sitting on a pew beside each other, listening to one individual communicate the most important information mankind has, folks. You want to talk about how important worship is? Go listen to Russ's sermon this morning. I'm pretty sure at the beginning of that he said how much he likes me. I didn't hear a whole lot of what he said after that, but because that one stuck with me. I'm not entirely sure he said that, but he was thinking it, even if he didn't say it. Folks, that's the whole reason. It's unity. And it's united under the Lordship of Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He says, be of one mind. Notice then he says, having compassion for one another. There's a strong emotional connection with each other because we're concerned. Because, notice, we're united. So when a brother is hurting, I'm hurting. How many times have you been told information this year about a sister or a brother who's suffering and it struck you? There are some deep-seated emotions when it comes to this family. Because that's what this is, folks. It's family. And you notice how he follows that, having compassion for one another. Notice then he says, love as brothers. Now that love being used there is the phileo love. It's the love we have for brotherly affection. Because again, we're a family. Russ made the comment this morning, we're part of the body. This is a body. When one part of the body hurts, the other part of the body is concerned. You hit your thumb with a hammer, you can't stop the other hand from going to it. Because that's how the body operates. Why do you think God used the body as an illustration in 1 Corinthians 12 about the local church? Part of our duty to righteousness is being mindful of the brotherly and sisterly, the familial relationship here. To be concerned, to love as brothers, as he says there. Being tender-hearted in verse 8, being courteous. Different flavors of the same message, folks. I care about you, and you care about me. I am concerned about you. As Russ made the comment this morning, I'm not just concerned about your physical well-being. Your spiritual condition is on my mind, and that's not because I'm a gospel preacher, folks. That may sometimes influence the thoughts I have, sure. How could it not? But I'm concerned about your spiritual condition because I am your brother. And because I want you gathered around the throne of God. He then gives some negative things in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So you're not a go get them back kind of individual. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in, well, I've got to do something. So-and-so wronged me. They said something negative to me. They said something hateful to me. I've just got to get back. No, you don't. I got to do something. Let me tell you what you got to do. You've got to love as brothers. Oh, you might tease and jest. There's a lot of teasing goes on Monday through Friday here at this office. Because I don't know if you know this, but the only time I'm ever serious is when I'm standing right here. And I struggle with being serious completely up here all the time. So I am constantly teasing and messing with Russ primarily. But folks, there's no animosity. There's no hatred. There's no frustration. There's no hate that's seeking to get back at them. Why do you think I've got you open Philippians 2? Turn over there to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see the connection to who Jesus is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any, notice this, comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That's unity. Being united. Having the same, notice again, love. Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Okay, Paul, where do you get that pattern from? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to talk about the ultimate example of loving as a brother. You want to talk about the ultimate example of putting aside animosity in the face of animosity. You want to talk about turning the other cheek as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about dealing with those who strike you. Look at the example of Jesus who was slapped and spat on, as Larry spoke about on the table this morning. And while in some sense he was treated that way by strangers, he was treated that way by countrymen, by fellow countrymen. Do you feel patriotic being a member of the United States? Sure. What if somebody turned against you that was of your own country? That hurts. It's different if a foreign individual turned against you. I want you to see that connection, folks. When Peter says, don't return evil, don't revile, love as a brother. How could he have not been influenced by the great example of Jesus Christ? Which is going to feed into some of our other points later in this lesson. Be the individual who recognizes and remembers God is watching. Notice verse 10, he gives this description. Again, quoting from Psalm 34. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and, notice, do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. How? How can you do that? Well, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is this calm, resolute character over the Christian. Because while it may be tempting to get back at someone, while it may be tempting to turn that spitefulness back on them, the person who's committed to Christ recognizes God sees it all. And my job, my duty, is to control this. That's the mouth, not the mustache. I don't have a mustache right now anyway. So, just control the mouth. And control the mind that feeds it. So we've got a duty to righteousness, number one. Number two, this one's the unfortunate one. We've got a duty to suffer. And while I say that, I know that that's a word we struggle with. Just saying the word suffer, it almost feels like you're suffering when I have to say it. Notice what he says in verses 13 through 17. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So Peter basically starts in verse 13 with a very general rhetorical question. If you do good, more than likely you're not going to face any harm. Now, while that's a general statement, it does not mean it's true every time. Peter's original audience is going to face some extreme hardships. But just generally speaking, folks, if you'll practice what he says in verse 8, being an individual focused on the united effort we have here, having compassion for one another, loving as a brother, being tenderhearted, being courteous, not returning evil for evil. If you're an individual who recognizes those things and controls their conduct, verse 10, with the way they speak, the way they act, the way they behave, the individual who recognizes God is ultimately seeing all of these things and He will be the ultimate judge, for the most part, that individual will not face harm. You notice what he says, though? Nobody really going to harm you if you're doing what is good. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, ultimately, most of Peter's original audience was going to suffer for righteousness' sake. They were going to face the hardships and face the persecution. They were going to have to answer to Rome and to Nero and all those who wanted to stomp out Christ. But he says you're going to be blessed. You're going to be accepted. You're going to have cause for joy. Now that is a paradox of the faith. To suffer extreme violence, oppressive forces, tyranny, and yet do it with a smile? Because you know, you recognize, you serve the Lord Christ. Why do you think he ties in the "don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled"? Why? Because you serve something better. You serve something bigger. You're not too concerned about this world and these things because you answer to the Lord God. Do you see why he brings it up the way he does in verse 15? So how do you do that? How can you face difficulties? As Russ spoke about this morning, how can you face the different sufferings that we will face in our lives? And by the way, our suffering is nothing for the most part. Suffering for us is part of the denying ourselves, primarily. How do you do it? Well, you start by establishing in your heart you're going to do it. Verse 15, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You sanctify the Lord, as the ESV says, the Lord Christ. You recognize His sovereign lordship over you. You recognize His exalted position beside God the Father, which He's going to bring up in just a minute. You start right there, and then you can face the suffering you're going to have to deal with in this life. And you can do it with a smile because you know it's only temporary. Have you ever stopped to consider why Peter wrote this? I'm going to give you some insight as to why I wanted to preach through 1 and 2 Peter. It was because of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. You want to know why I find that just awe-inspiring? Because in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is being taken, and He's about to be ran through the mock trials, which disciple stood there and said, "I do not know that man"? The same man who some 35 years later said, "Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense." You ever stop and thought about that connection? Now, I'm not saying that that's specifically why Peter wrote this, okay? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, see the connection. Peter, when he was a young man, stood bold-faced and said, "I don't know who that is." But as the old preacher, as the old elder in the church, he said, "Let me tell you where you start, folks. You start by establishing in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And you stand ready to defend that because you're going to have to defend it." In that day, they were going to have to actively defend that position because they were going to be asked, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus?" And it could mean persecution. It could mean execution if they said yes. But he says you can face it by understanding that. If you can start there, you've got somewhere to move forward. You notice how he says, the last half of that verse, not only are you ready to give a defense to everyone who asks, notice what he's talking about though, for the hope that is in you. You see, you face persecution, you face suffering, but you do it with a smile, you do it with the attitude and the mindset of everything that's happening going forward. It has an impact on people around you. There was a dear sister in the church at Sulphur Springs. Her husband was an elder in that congregation. And she had already fought through breast cancer and beat it. And had been a few years without, and then was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And when the doctor told her, which there's no cure, and it's a pretty horrific process, when the doctor told her, she cried a little bit. He acknowledged, he said, "Man, you're handling this so much better than any other patient I've ever dealt with." And she goes, I believe in a very big God." You don't think that had a profound effect on the doctor who tells people the bad news all the time? The hope that is in you. Do you live with that hope? Not just the hope of His Lordship, but the hope of a home with His Lordship. Does that not change the way you approach life? Or are you just an Eeyore kicking rocks? "Oh no, it's terrible. Woe is me. what is that, a hee-haw song, a Woe and Agony on Me? I can't remember. That's only like 35 years before I was born, so cut me some slack. But which person are you? And I'm not saying there's not things to be discouraged about. I'm not saying there's not things to recognize that this is a problem or this is bad or this is discouraging. But if all you ever do is kick the rocks and complain about how terrible life is, you have no hope. You have no hope, and people see that. One of the greatest influences for the Christian faith, folks, is just a good smile. It's somebody that just doesn't get brought down by this world and the cares therein. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. Notice the end of that verse. He says, not only will they see your hope, not only will they see you and recognize your defense of Christ and His Lordship, but He says you're to do this with meekness and fear. You're not out there trying to grind this into people's heads. You're patient. You're calm. You're humble. I know it all kind of turns people away. But you notice the fear aspect? That's not because you're afraid of them. He just said don't be afraid of your persecutors. It's not because you're afraid of maybe answering wrong or whatever. You know what that fear is connected to? It's connected to God. Reverent is the word we would think of. So with meekness, with humility, with patience, and with reverence for God, His supreme and sovereign lordship. And that's what prompts the attitude. That's what prompts the defense of our faith. That's what prompts that resolute character to serve Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16. He says, not only all of these things, but having a good conscience, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, and let me say, they will, if you're trying to serve Christ, you're going to be spoken against. You're going to have people say bad things about you because you draw hard and fast lines, and all you're trying to do is get people to see the hard and fast lines of God's Word. But that turns people away. He says that they who revile you and your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This individual is so committed to just living in a good conscience with God. They're not weighed down by the world. They're not weighed down about nasty things people say about them, because they're focused on the Lord and His Lordship. They're focused on suffering for Him. This suffering is a nasty term, but I want you to appreciate the way that Peter concludes this chapter. We have a duty to Christ's example. Beginning in verse 18, you've got a couple of powerful words. And they're not the ones you would think. He has just went through explaining that you're going to suffer. He's just talked about how they're going to speak evil against you, how they're going to revile you, they're going to speak these nasty things, and you shouldn't return it. How do we get through all of that? Notice verse 18. For Christ. You could just as easily say, because Christ. Because Christ what? Lay it out there. All right, verse 18. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We'll continue that in just a second. But it all goes back to Christ, folks, on what He went through. Do you not think that Peter was encouraged, was strengthened by what he saw in Christ? How could Peter have not seen those things and been so profoundly impacted to see Jesus face the suffering he faced? And yet go through with it. The just for the unjust.
Folks, Jesus Christ is the epitome of good. And yet suffered. It wasn't just that He died, folks. If He had just died, that would be bad. But it goes beyond that. He suffered. He faced all the things Peter has talked about and more for the unjust. The one who was without sin died for those who were covered in it. If Jesus could suffer like that, having never deserved it, shouldn't we find some strength and encouragement from that? Because while we may not deserve persecution, while we may not deserve suffering, in a sense, we do deserve punishment from God. And yet Jesus Christ suffered for us. Don't lose. We say us. We say, yes, Jesus died for us. Jesus suffered for us. But don't ever forget. I say us because I'm a preacher and I'm speaking to an audience. Jesus Christ died for me. He suffered for me. And all those who seek to do God's will, all those who seek to His lordship and to proclaim that truth are going to face hardships. That's why He brings up some of the stuff He does later in this chapter. Look at verse 19. By whom also He went and preached to those spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. You don't think Noah faced some hardships trying to proclaim the truths of God? Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. You know how hard it must have been to preach for 120 years to a deaf audience? You know how hard it must have been? There is so much information about the flood and about Noah that I wished we could know. You don't think that drew some attention? Building the ark? Why are you doing that, Noah? It's going to rain. Sure. Crazy. Let's avoid him next time we come to town. You don't think that he faced some people ridiculing him? You don't think he faced some people reviling him? All people who seek to do God's will and place that before friends and loved ones are going to have people say nasty things. Amen. And if you don't have the skin for it, you're going to have some problems. He draws this powerful connection to Noah and the flood. Notice we didn't read verse 21 a second ago, but we'll read it now. These individuals, 8 souls, were saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider, when you look at the flood account, you've got baptism. You've got Noah in a world covered with sin. And when God sent the flood in, it destroyed the sin. It cleansed the world. And when Noah left the ark, it was newness of life. You see the parallel to baptism, folks? When you come into the water of baptism, you are covered in sin. And when you go under the water, you are purged, you are cleansed, you are made clean. And then when you come up out of the water, you are raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6, 3 and 4, folks. And it's not about a physical cleansing. In fact, he even says that here. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It has nothing to do with it. The flood did not clean the world physically. You ever seen a flood? Yeah, of course you have. I'm speaking to the Gulf of Texas here, who gets flooded like 14 times a year.
Does that leave the world cleaner? No, not necessarily. It wasn't about the physical cleansing, folks. What was it about? What is baptism about? As Noah was saved through God's divine providence, as Christians of Peter's day were saved by God's divine providence, how are we saved today? There is also an antitype which now saves us. Let me ask you a question. Does that verse say that baptism does now save us? Or does it say baptism does not now save us? There is the antitype, baptism, which now saves us. And it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Notice what it is, though. It is the answer of a good conscience towards God. It comes from a place of an individual who has faith in his lordship and a willingness to submit to it. And that's what prompts a baptism that saves. You can be baptized today and still not be saved. I know we're high on putting people in the water. If it was just about the water, folks, we'd get a dipping vat going. Anybody know what? No, I'm not going to ask you. Dipping vat was a real big thing for cattlemen all 60 years ago. And they would put a big old pool of water here in the alley, and then they would run the cows through the pool of water, completely submerge them in the water, and it would take care of fleas and ticks and, you know, earworms, things like that, just nasty critter stuff. If it was just about the water, oh, buddy, I could take a squirt gun, I'd go to town. You know, it's not about the water. What is it about? It's about an answer of a good conscience towards God. It's about the individual who just wants to be right with his lordship. But you notice what Peter connects it to further than just the conscience and the willingness to be right with God. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I spoke 2 weeks ago from Acts chapter 2 about the lordship of Jesus and how it is established through the resurrection from the dead. Folks, you want to know why I believe baptism saves? It's because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the assurance we have that baptism, the willingness to comply with His lordship and His sovereignty and His right to rule and His way of doing things, I believe it saves me because of what I read and the evidence behind His resurrection. Now I want you to read verse 22. Again, speaking to the exalted state of Jesus, He says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made, notice this, subject to Him. His exalted position. His lordship. You still got Philippians 2 open? I want us to look over there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he talks again about the mind of Christ. In verse 6, he talks about how that was exemplified in going to the cross in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 9, though. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. That, notice this, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're talking about the same exaltation, folks. We're talking about the same Lord who has been raised up to the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. We're talking about the same Lord who has made all things subject to Him. That's why you'll hear Russ and me talk about baptism for the remission of sins. That's why when we extend the invitation, we talk about baptism for the remission of our sins, because Jesus Christ and His lordship is the one who determined that's how I will save. It has nothing to do
with Church of Christ preacher stuff. It has nothing to do with, well, it's the way we've done it. It has everything to do with the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus. And we cannot lose sight of that, folks. We have a duty. We have a duty to exalt His lordship. We have a duty to suffer and endure these things because we know that He reigns. He saves from our sins. He was the ultimate example of suffering. He will take us home one day. The Christian, the one who seeks to learn and follow Jesus, the one who's committed their life to the person that Jesus Christ is, must understand, folks, there are responsibilities we took on when we took the title. There are demands, there are duties we have to perform. And some of them are not always pleasant. Shaving back sin from our own lives, that's not fun. Trying to help others see His lordship, that's not always fun. But it is the job nonetheless. And the reward, oh buddy, the reward is there. It may be that you're subject to the invitation this evening. We can help you. We can encourage you. We can support you. We can help you respond to His gospel invitation, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to help you. If you've done that before and have went back into this world, we still want to help you. If you're willing to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved.